I'm most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of gathering together to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds so we can perceive the truth and hear exactly what you want us to hear this evening. It is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 1, verses 11 through 14 reads as follows. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Python and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor, in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Now we have considered three reasons for the operation of Israel in Egypt. The first was the rise to power of a new king who knew nothing about Joseph and his accomplishment in the preservation of Egypt in the time of great famine. The second was their increase in population. The third was the new king's proposal. Now the king's proposal, in a sense, was the catalyst to more pronounced operation of Israel by the Egyptians. Now the reasons we have given for the operation of Israel in Egypt are immediately followed with the narrative of the details of how the operation was carried out. Now this narrative, given in verses 11 through 22 of Exodus chapter 1, is concerned with three ways the operation was carried out. The first way of operation of Israel was the introduction of hard or forced labor, described in verses 11 through 14. The second consists of the king's instruction to Israel's midwives to kill all newborn boys of the Israelites. That's described in verses 15 through 21. The third involved direct order of the new king to his people to kill all Israel's newborn males. And that's given in verse 22. So we, of course, begin this evening with our consideration of the first method that involves forced or hard labor. Now the narrative of the operation of Israel in Egypt that through forced or hard labor, given in verses 11 through 14, is concerned to show that such an effort produced unexpected results of increase in population of the Israelites and fear on the part of the Egyptians. So, we can state that the narrative is intended to convey a general message to the reader. Now, which is that the operation of Israel through forced labor resulted in its increase in population and fear on Egyptians, who then intensified their operation through hard work required of the Israelites. Now this is the general message from where we derive a specific message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us as believers to get from the passage. Now the specific message is one of encouragement with respect to the persecution of believers in Christ by the world under rule of Satan. Now the message then is this: persecution of believers may be intense, but such results in more people believing in Christ.
and fear, mixed with hatred on the part of the persecutors, who then intensify their persecution. Now, we will develop this message by considering three assertions contained in it. The first assertion is simply that persecution of believers may be intense. The second is that persecution of believers will lead to more believers in Christ and more fear of believers by unbelievers. The third is that fear on the part of persecutors then will lead them to intensify their persecution of believers. Those are the three things contained in the message. So we'll go now and begin to expand them. The first assertion, that persecution of believers may be intense, is derived from the first action of the Egyptians towards the Israelites, as described in the passage that we're considering. The very first action of the Egyptians towards the Israelites, that we will say shortly, results from the proposal of the new king of Egypt that had no knowledge of Joseph. Now, this is evident in the first word. Look at the very first word in verse 11. That word, so. That word, so. The conjunction, so, or it depends on the English version, use the word therefore, implies that what is given in the rest of verse 11 results from what preceded it. In other words, it tells us that the action stated in verse 11 results from the king's proposal in verse 10 with respect to dealing with the Israelites shrewdly, with the intent to stop their population increase in Egypt. Now, the first action of Egyptians following the proposal then of the new king was the appointment of overseers or commanders of forced labor over the Israelites. Now, this appointment is stated in verse 11 of the NIV when it reads, they put slave masters over them. Now, the word put is translated from a Hebrew word that is basically used for positioning of an object in relationship to another, so that the word has several meanings. It can mean to put someone in a place, as it is used of God placing the first man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Genesis. And hold on to Genesis because the next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis 2 verse 8 reads, now the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So here our word clearly is put someone in a place. Now the word can also mean to set, in the sense of placing food before someone, as the word is used, the Hebrew word is used in Genesis 24 verse 33. Genesis chapter 24 verse 33. He reads, then food was set before him, but he said, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. Then tell us, Laban said. Now that said is the same Hebrew word that we're looking at. Now in the context of exercising power and authority over another, the word may mean something like, To appoint, as it is used in the advice of Moses' father-in-law to him to select leaders to assist him in his administration
as recommended in Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Exodus 18:21 reads, "But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them," that's a Hebrew word, "appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens." Now it is true that the Hebrew word means to put, but the context suggests that we should translate it with the word appoint in our passage to indicate that those who were put over the Israelites were those with power and authority. So it is not certain who is meant by the pronoun they, when he says they put slave masters over them. It's not clear who they is. Well, it is probably though a reference to the king and his officials. That is, those that help him in his administration instead of the entire Egyptians. So those appointed over the Israelites are described in the NIV as slave masters, which is the way its translators handle the literal Hebrew. That reads, this is the way it reads literally from the Hebrew: commanders of forced labor. Now this is because, why we have that full thing is because we have two different Hebrew words used that have different meanings for sure. So the first Hebrew word used is one that is generally used for a leader. And that one has a range of meanings. It may mean an official as a representative of a king, as it is used for the representative of Pharaoh in the time of Abraham when he entered into Egypt. And that official who procured Sarah for him. And that is the another who brought Sarah into the Pharaoh's harem. And our Hebrew word is used in Genesis chapter 12, verse 15. Genesis. I hold on to Genesis because the next passage is also in Genesis. Here the Hebrew word is simply translated an official. So it reads, "And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace." Now the Hebrew word may also mean warden, as an official overseeing prisoners and their facilities, as it is used in Genesis chapter 39, verse 21. Genesis chapter 39, verse 21. He reads, "The Lord was with him," that's with Joseph. "He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden." So that, our Hebrew word is translated warden. Now the word also may mean a commander, in the sense of a military officer over soldiers, as it is used to describe Amnah, as the commander of Saul's army in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 50. I hold on to Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 50. For Samuel chapter 14, verse 50. He reads, his wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz, the name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. So here the Hebrew word is translated commander. Now the word also may mean chief, or overseer, as one who is over others. Thus the word is used then to describe the chief shepherd of Saul, King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 7. It is, now one of Saul's servants was the other day detained before the Lord. He was Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. Now that phrase, Saul's head shepherd, is literally from the Hebrew, the chief of Saul's shepherds. Now in our passage of Exodus 1 verse 11, the Hebrew word has a sense of overseer. So that those who supervised forced labor of the Israelites were then appointed. Now the second word used in the literal phrase that I read for you, commanders of forced labor, which the NIV simply translated slave masters, is one that refers to involuntary or forced labor, or forced labor service to a superior power that does not necessarily mean slavery in a formal sense. And so, the word simply means forced labor. Forced labor. Or, it may mean covey, that is an unpaid labor from a vassal to a lord. Now, you can refer to forced labor from people that have been conquered by another. Now, this is the sense of the word in describing those in Canaan that were not destroyed by the Israelites, but they were conquered. And so they served in the capacity of providing forced labor to them, according to Joshua chapter 16, verse 10. Joshua chapter 16, verse 10. Joshua chapter 16, verse 10. Here it is. They did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gaza. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. Now, here's the thing. These are Canaanites. God had told Israel, wipe every one of them out. They did not. So those that were left, they weren't considered slaves, but they were forced to do some work for Israel. So in the technical sense, they weren't slaves. So the conquered people were not regarded as slaves in a formal sense, so that our Hebrew word does not fundamentally have the meaning of slave labor. That our Hebrew word does not mean slavery in a formal sense is evident in the use of the word to describe the labor force Solomon conscripted for the building of the lost temple in Jerusalem, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 15. 1 Kings First Kings chapter 9 verse 15. Here, this is what it says. Here is the account of the forced labor. That word, forced labor, that's the same Hebrew word that I'm talking about, that the NIV tried to make it to be slaves. He says, here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gaza. Now, all these people were Israelites, so they weren't their slaves. He just conscripted them, put them into forced labor. The other thing is that the Hebrew word may also mean taxes or tributes. That is, of course, enforced payment, as the word is used in connection with the Persian king in Esther chapter 10, verse 1. Esther chapter 10, verse 1. It reads, King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. Now that word tribute is actually the same Hebrew word that we've been considering, that can mean forced labor, but here it means tribute or taxes that he imposed. In any event, the Hebrew word is used in Exodus 1:11 in the sense of compulsory or forced labor to indicate that the Israelites were subject to such a service with respect to Egypt. Now, this means that the Hebrew word in and of itself does not mean slave labor. That's what we're arguing. Now, it is probably because Egypt is regarded as a country in which Israel was in slavery that some of them might have felt that the word means slave labor. Now, for sure, we know that Egypt is regarded as a place of enslavement of the Israelites, because it is so stated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. It reads, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, that's what influenced some translators to make our word mean slave labor instead of forced labor. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the point we contend is that the sense of the Hebrew word used in our passage is that of forced labor under the control of a governmental power. Forced labor under governmental power. So the Hebrew words that we have considered then imply that the translation of the NIV of the phrase, look at what you have, go back to Exodus 1:11, when it says slave masters, that phrase is an interpretative translation, since the Hebrew simply indicates that overseers over forced labor were in view. Those appointed, they were overseers of forced labor. Now, as we said, It is again probably because Egypt is described as a land of slavery for Israel that the translators of the NIV render the literal Hebrew phrase that reads, commanders of forced labor, as they did with the phrase slave masters, instead of commanders or overseers of forced labors. Now, nonetheless, though, it's better than to use descriptions that avoid the implication of slavery at this point in the book. Because what we're going to be seeing is something that happened over hundreds of years. So at this point, the issue of slavery has not really arisen per se. So this means that the use of such words as foremen, as we find in the New English Translation, or taskmasters of the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible, are probably a better way of reflecting the meaning of the Hebrew words used. In other words, not all English versions use the word or the expression slave masters. Some simply use foremen, others use taskmasters. And I said those are better translation than the one that NIV has in terms of immediately making this to be slave masters. Anyway, the appointment of overseers over the forced labor the Israelites were subjected in Egypt implies that the new king probably thought that the population of Israel would be controlled in the sense that some of them would die through hard labor, or that some or that such stress on the men could lead to sexual impotence, or that by keeping the men away from their wives for a long time during their forced labor will ensure that they did not get their wives pregnant. Now, in effect, unless there was a correlation in the mind of the king between forced labor and reduced population, then his proposal of enforced labor does not make sense in controlling Israel's population in Egypt. Now, there's no doubt that many men become impotent when they are stressed out. There's no doubt about that. I mean, they probably understood that in the ancient world, but it's now known medically to be true. Of course, it's also possible that the king intended to control Israel's population through starvation. Starve them to death. For you see, if the men worked under forced labor, they would not have time to be involved in agricultural work necessary to feed their families, since the Israelites were shepherds in Egypt, as implied in Genesis chapter 47, verses 4 through 6. Genesis Genesis 47 verses 4 through 6, and please hold, put your marker in Genesis. It reads, they also said to him, we have come to live here a while, because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flock have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen. Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Now that assumes that they were shepherds. So that's why he made this request, And Goshen was known as the area where, you know, the shepherds lived and so on. And Israel, the Egyptians didn't look favorable to those who live in that area anyway. So forced labor will affect the men so that they will not have time to take care of their animals or their flock. And so there is a possibility that their families will starve to death, which will then decrease their population. So the point is that the forced labor is designed in the mind of Pharaoh to reduce the population of Israel in ways that we have described. Any of those ways could have been what was in his mind as to how to control this population explosion. Now, be that as it may, the king had a purpose for the appointment then of the overseers or the foremen over the Israelites. It is this purpose that is given in the verbal phrase of what we're studying in still put your marker in Genesis, but go back to where we're studying Exodus 1 verse 11, where he says that's it, to oppress them with forced labor. To oppress them with forced labor. Now the word oppress is translated from a Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form, what they call the PL, that the word is used in our passage, has several meanings. It can mean to oppress, to mistreat somebody, as it is used in the prophecy given to Abraham concerning the fate of his descendants in a foreign land, which we now know to be Egypt, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. This is where we see God's plan being fulfilled, intimated to Abraham, as I've explained to you in the past, that truly speaking, prophecy is nothing but God disclosing his plan ahead of time to a prophet. That's all prophecy is. Because it's already something in his plan. He just opens up the curtain and lets a prophet know about it. So here, this is what God did. Said to Abraham, because that was part of his plan, that his descendants must be in Egypt. So this is what he says. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain, there's no doubt about it, he said, know for certain, that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. You see, part of what it is, as I mentioned last week, that the persecution was part of God's plan. It was already in his plan that they must be persecuted for the purpose, as I explained to you last week, because if the Israelites weren't persecuted, they had it so easy in Egypt, more or less, that they wouldn't want to go back to Canaan and so thwart God's plan. And that wasn't going to happen. So God already included in his plan that at some point in time, this is going to happen. So he's letting Abraham know ahead of time, this was going to happen to their descendants. Now the word, though, may also mean to humiliate. To humiliate. Instead of oppress, it means to, it can mean to humiliate. Especially of a woman through enforced marriage, as the word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 14. Deuteronomy 21, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 14. Here the word, I say, it can mean humiliate, but the translators of the NIV use the meaning dishonor. Dishonor. Here it reads, if you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. So here, there was some kind of enforced marriage that involved here, and the man eventually didn't like the wife, and so this is the instruction, let her go. But because you've already done, treat her as a slave, even though you have captured her as a slave during the war process, but say, now you leave, let her go because you've dishonored her. In other words, you have humiliated her. Now, the word may also mean to overpower, to overpower. As it is used in Judges chapter 16, verse 5. Judges chapter 16, verse 5. Judges chapter 16, verse 5 reads, the rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see, if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his strength, great strength, and how we can overpower him, so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. See, that word overpower is the same Hebrew word translated oppress in Exodus 1:11. Now, the Hebrew word can also mean to do violence to someone. Now, this doing of violence with respect to a woman may mean something like to rape, as it is used to describe the raping of Tamar by her half-brother, Anan, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. He reads, but he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Now, the word rape there is the same Hebrew word translated oppress in the passage that we're studying. Now, the word also may mean to weaken. As this is the sense of the word in Psalms 102. Verse 23. Psalms 102:23. Here it says, in the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. Broke my strength simply means he weakened me. Now, the Hebrew word must also mean to afflict, as it is used in connection with God's discipline. The psalmist talk about God disciplining him in using our Hebrew word in Psalms 119, verse 75. Psalms 119, verse 75. He reads, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That means you've disciplined me in your faithfulness. Because it is a blessing when the Lord disciplines us. It's going to be painful, but the blessing is because you are his child. So it should give you comfort knowing that even in the midst of discipline, is because he loves you. So the sense of the word in our passage, though, is primarily to mistreat or to afflict, with the implication of weakening or humiliating someone. In effect, it is not only that the king wants to mistreat Israel, but his desire was to weaken and break them with the hope that their population will dwindle instead of increasing, as well as, of course, to ensure that there will not be a military threat to Egypt. Now, the translators of today's English version understood our word as being concerned with weakening or humiliating the Israelites through hand labor, that they have the translation to crush their spirits. In other words, see, the translators of NIV said to oppress them. The today's English version says to crush their spirits, you know, to beat them down. So they say, where you can beat a human being down, and they start wondering if they're worth anything on this planet. That's what his tension was. Because as a believer, you should never let that ever happen to you. Doesn't matter what a person does or how they put you down, in your mind, you keep putting yourself in the right position with the Lord. You know better off, you know worse off, no matter what they tell you or what anyone says to you. So you don't allow somebody to beat you down in your mind because of they have the power to do so. But people can say all kinds of things to you, but if you never allow that to get to you, then it's not going to hurt you. Now the expression though, going back to where we're still studying forced labor, of the verbal phrase when it said to oppress them with forced labor. Now that expression, forced labor, is translated from a Hebrew word that means burden, or burden bearing, or compulsory labor. Now it is in this sense of hard labor or compulsory labor that the word is used in Exodus chapter 6 verse 6. Exodus chapter 6 verse 6. Exodus 6 verse 6 reads, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. See, the phrase under the yoke of the Egyptians is really, literally, under the burden or under the burdensome labor of Egypt. Now, in our context of Exodus 1:11, it is proper then to translate the word as forced labor or compulsory labor. Now, it is possible that a person could claim that another individual is mistreating or afflicting the person. We can claim that. This may or may not be true, depending on the one's perspective, if there's no tangible evidence for such a claim. You may say somebody is not treating you well, but you have evidence for that, or that's just how you feel. But this was not the case with the affliction or the oppression of the Israelites by the Egyptians. So Moses provided undeniable proof of such forced labor. In other words, they can say, yeah, we've been forced to do all this. Where's the proof? And here, the proof is given in terms of the achievement of the Israelites with respect to building projects, as described in the last clause of Exodus 1 verse 11. Look at the last clause of Exodus 1:11. It reads, they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. That's the proof there. Now some of you, as I said in the past, you've seen all those great buildings and pyramids and so on. They were done by slaves. Those are oppressed. Now the Israelites built cities of storage. Now the word store, though, is translated from a Hebrew word that means storerooms, warehouses. Usually, of course, for storing commodities that are essential to feed people, although other valuables may be stored in such buildings. Now, it is probably such structures that were erected when Joseph was a prime minister of Egypt for storing grain during the years of the great prosperity in Egypt, although our Hebrew word wasn't really used in Genesis chapter 41, verse 35. Genesis 41 verse 35. Genesis 41 verse 35 reads, "They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food." Wherever these things were stored, that's the kind of storehouses that Moses is describing here. Nonetheless, though, the kind of storerooms that our Hebrew word describes are for storing of wine, oil, and grains, such as those built by King Hezekiah, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 28. Second Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 28. He reads, "He," that's the king, "also made buildings to store the harvest of grain, new wine and oil, and he made stalls for various kinds of cattle and pens for the flocks." Now in our passage, it is not merely that the Israelites built few of these storehouses, but they built store cities. They just built the cities and then put it stuff within these buildings. Now these cities, though, are population centers where there are a lot of people, replete with storage buildings and facilities for grain and other provision, or even for storing some military arsenal. So that's the kind of thing they were building. So in Israel, of course, some of the kings were associated with such store cities. Solomon, using his conscripted forced labor, build such cities for his chariots and horses. And please put your bookmark in still in Chronicles. But now go to 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 19. Chapter 9, verse 19 reads, "As well as his store cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory he ruled." So we see these storehouses everywhere in Israel also. Now King Jehoshaphat also built storehouses or store cities in Judah, as we can read, go back now to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 12. Second Chronicles chapter 17, verse 12. It reads, Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah. So this is something that happened way after Israel came out of Egypt. But they definitely had all these store cities and houses built. So anyway, to have many such warehouses in cities implied that the Israelites had to build many of the large warehouses needed in Egypt. A work that was backbreaking, so to say. Anyway, two cities are of course identified in the phrase, go back to where we're studying in Exodus 1:11, when it says Pithom and Ramses. Pithom and Ramses. Now the city of Pithom is mentioned only here in the scripture, with no other information provided about it with respect to its size or its relationship with Ramses. Now the city was probably located near the eastern edge of the Nile Delta, although scholars are not in agreement as to its actual location, but somewhere in the Nile Delta. Now that aside though, all that's important for us is simply to recognize that according to the assertion of the scripture, that such a city existed that was well known in the time of Moses when he wrote the book of Exodus. Now the second city mentioned, Ramses, is also located in east of the Nile Delta. Now that city was first mentioned as the place Joseph settled his father and brothers, as we read in Genesis chapter 47, verse 11. Genesis 47, verse 11. He reads, so Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Now it was from this city, Ramses, that the exodus of Israel took place from Egypt, as recorded in Numbers chapter 33, verses 3 through 5. Numbers chapter 33, verses 3 through 5. It reads, the Israelites set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month. So that's where they took off from. The day after the Passover, they marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord has struck down among them, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. The Israelites left Ramses and camped at Sukkot. So anyhow, we do not have any more details about the two cities other than they were cities where Israelites built stores or warehouses for the new king's use, who for the first time then is described as Pharaoh, as part of their operation of the Israelites by the Egyptians. Now the building activities are clearly evidence of the affliction the Israelites suffered in the hands of the Egyptians through the overseers of this hard labor that were appointed over them. In any case, believers should be aware that their persecution by their government may be intense. That's the point we're developing. Persecution may be intense. We've seen how it's becoming intense for these people, the Israelites. So the early church in Judah underwent intense persecution from their own people. Now, when I say from their own people, part of what you should understand as a believer is you will get persecution from those around you. That's you expect. Now, many times I have said, when we don't get persecuted and we are around unbelievers, it is because we are not living out the life of a Christian. That's the way that you can be around unbelievers and they don't persecute you. It's because you're going along with everything they're doing and you're not living your life as a Christian. For that reason, there's no need to persecute you. But if you live your life as a Christian, you will be persecuted as a believer. Well, so the early church was persecuted by their own people. Now, afterwards, believers underwent intense persecution from the Roman government. Thus, it should not be strange to us if we are persecuted by our government in an intense manner, or even by your employer in an intense manner. Instead of being dejected, though, because of such action, we should rejoice, as the Holy Spirit already implied through the instruction given in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It reads, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, when you are being persecuted, don't think it's strange. That's what he's saying here. It's a bet, verse 13 says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." This is all He's saying to you and me as believers, simply this. Once we are being persecuted for standing for the truth, you say, you may be in pain, but inwardly you should condition your mind to be rejoicing and say, what a privilege it is to me that the Lord will give me this privilege of suffering for the name of Christ. Remember that the apostles, when they were beaten, they came out rejoicing. Instead of crying, they kept thanking God that He saw it fit for them to be beaten because of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we should remain firm, though, in our faith in the midst of persecution. We are not the first, nor are we the only ones to face such persecution when that happens to us. The Holy Spirit, through the apostle, encouraged believers to endure suffering, in that other believers experience the same things, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Now, as you go to get that passage, some of us, you read the stories, like some of these things that that's put out by a Voice of Martyrs, and those who get that, you read a lot of persecution of Christians. Things that we don't know anything about in this country. Nothing. It doesn't even come close. Yet, they are our fellow believers. And so, the little thing that happened here, we complain and whine. We'll be matching up with those people when we stand in the judgment seat of Christ. So here it says, resist him, Satan, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. So don't think you're alone. Don't think, oh, well, I'm just young. No, there are other believers everywhere in the world. The third point I'm making is, whenever you stand for truth, wherever you stand for it, you will be persecuted. Again, I say it's very simple. You are in the midst of unbelievers, and you're getting along with them, nothing, no problem, and they don't persecute you. Believer, you're not living the life of Christ. Believe me. Because once you live as a Christian, it will draw fire from the enemy. So the point is that from the fact the Israelites in Egypt were placed under forced labor as a means of oppressing them, that believers often will face intense persecution because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some believers may be put in hard labor camps, as we know they do with many Christians in all these places that control, like in North Korea. They put them in labor camps as they were persecuting them. But regardless of what you face, the instruction is to remain faithful, as the Lord will eventually reward you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, no matter what we face, for the name of Jesus Christ, that we can stand firm and rejoice for that privilege. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.